Let us pray together. Most gracious God, again we bow before You, humbling ourselves before Your Word, asking You that You would give us grace to receive it, asking that You would give us grace to act on the basis of it, and asking that You would give us grace to love what we see in Your Word. Lord, by Your Spirit, would You remind us that You always speak to us for our good, and would You seal to our hearts these things which You do intend for our benefit. Come to us in the power of Your Spirit and glorify Yourself. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. This last weekend, had a great opportunity to be with about 25 people, 25 or 28 people who have expressed their interest in this church and who have some real desire to unite with this church in membership. And there are some others as well, but this particular group of folks was together over the weekend just to learn more about St. Paul's. And in the course of our time together, we talked some about worship. And in that conversation about worship, I mentioned this television evangelist who is inclined to begin his program by filling up the screen. You know, the program comes on the air and there he is, you know, in all of his glory, kind of in your face through this medium of television. And his line has been, I haven't watched this program recently, but his line in the past has been, something good is going to happen to you. And you get this index finger sort of right in your face from the television set. And I don't agree with that particular television evangelist theology very much at all. I'm sure we share some things in common. But I agree with him in what he's trying to affirm as he invites people to hear and listen to his attempts to communicate the truth of God. I think, and I said this to the folks, that when you gather here on Sunday morning, you really ought to come with the expectation that something good is going to happen to you. Now, you're not the one defining what that good thing is. God is the one who knows what the good thing is in your life and what you need at a particular moment or on a particular Sunday. Part of the wonder of an experience like this is that you can be standing before 250 people, 275 people, or 2,000 people. And the wonder of this experience of worship and the communication of the Word of God is that the Holy Spirit does come. And He takes the poor and feeble efforts of an individual like me, and He makes the words which are spoken arrows which pierce the hearts of those people in their very diverse needs and circumstances. That's the glory of what transpires here. You can never expect, you can never prepare for, you can never plan what is going to happen in a service of worship. Something good, serendipitous, happy is going to happen to you. It may be conviction, and that's not pleasant, but brothers and sisters, that's good. It may be a reminder. It may be some taste of heaven, some experience of joy. All of it together is the good thing which you have every reason to expect will happen when you come to a service of worship like this. Now, a couple of months ago, it's been really more than a couple, it's been probably several months ago, one of our soon-to-be members suggested to me that I might think about reading the book of Habakkuk and might even think about preaching a series of sermons from the book of Habakkuk. Well, what I did in response to that was set about to read the minor prophets The last 12 books in the canonical Old Testament. And Habakkuk is one of them. You know why they're called minor prophets as opposed to major prophets? It's because they didn't write as much as the other guys did. They're just shorter books. Well, in my reading through the minor prophets, I got to Habakkuk and something good happened to me. I don't know how many times I've read the book of Habakkuk. I know you've had experiences like this. You've read a passage, you know the passage, and you come across that passage one time. You're reading it in church, you're reading it at home, in your quiet time, maybe you're doing it around the dinner table, and something happens to that passage, and it becomes a flame of fire. It is like arrows piercing your heart. And you see things and hear things and resonate with things which you did not know were there. That's happened to me in reading the book of Habakkuk. I've found a friend in Habakkuk. And this book is a thrilling, thrilling little book. And I'm so thankful for the suggestion that I set about to read it and perhaps even preach on it. There are things in this book to be mined, and over the course of the next 7 weeks, I hope we can mine them together. Because this man is a man just like me. He is a person just like you. And in very many ways, his day and time is a day and time just like ours. Just like ours. And he wrestles with his times. And he struggles with the evil which he sees in his own day. And he wonders where God is in the midst of the whole thing. And he prays and he's fervent and he cries out. And he reflects and represents the kind of passion which Jesus describes in the parable of the unjust judge and the poor widow who can't get justice anyway or anywhere. That's Habakkuk, pleading, crying out. You ever had experiences like that? You wonder about the times. Maybe you wonder about your personal circumstances. This is the man for you. Read him. Contemplate what he says in his interaction with God. Who is he? The only thing we know for sure about Habakkuk is what he says about himself. That God gave him this burden or this oracle and that he saw it. He was a prophet in Israel. But given things that are said about the Chaldeans, a particular nation to the east of Israel at the time of his prophecy, it appears that Habakkuk was a prophet contemporary with the prophet Jeremiah. Now, what does that mean? Well, let me give you a thumbnail sketch of Israel's history. Abram is called by God in about the year 2000. The next milestone or mile marker or pivotal event is the Exodus, which occurs in about the year 1400. And following that is the occupation of the land and the period of the judges. And then there's the establishment of the kingship in Israel, beginning with Saul and then giving way to David and then finally Solomon. And after Solomon, what happens is that the kingdom is torn in two. And that occurs after the year 1000. And the one kingdom becomes a divided kingdom, and there are 10 northern tribes referred to as Israel, and 2 southern tribes called Judah. And the two kingdoms exist in a state throughout the next couple of centuries of hostility or tentative peacefulness. And there are prophets found in each kingdom. And prophets in each kingdom repeatedly are calling those kingdoms back to covenant faithfulness before God. Well, in the year 722, the Assyrians overrun the northern kingdom and their capital city of Samaria, and those 10 tribes are dispersed and they're never heard from again. And then about 120 years later, the Babylonians do the same thing with the southern kingdom, and those southern two tribes are taken off into exile. And Habakkuk is involved in his ministry near the end of the fall of the southern kingdom, a prophet contemporary with the prophet Jeremiah. Weeping prophet. It's interesting to me that the New King James, perhaps the Old King James as well, renders the term oracle burden. The burden which Habakkuk saw. These are sad and hard and difficult times. Now, what can we say about Habakkuk the prophet in addition to when he lives and where he lives? Well, I want to observe one thing about him, which I hope will be an encouragement to you. That in the midst of his difficult and hard ministry, in the midst of events which seem to be turning against the nation he loves, Habakkuk knows a freedom, a liberty in the presence of God. Look at what he says. Hear the passion in his voice. Hear the anguish in his voice, and see the freedom which he knows in the presence of God. How long, O Lord, shall I cry out? And you will not hear. How long, O Lord, must I plead and cry and weep and call upon you, and yet you don't hear? Why do I conclude that you don't hear? Because you don't act. You're not acting. You're not interceding. You're not intervening with respect to this pervasive evil which we see all around us, this violence which is everywhere. There's a freedom and a liberty which Habakkuk knows in the presence of God. Now, don't misunderstand freedom and liberty as being synonymous with presumption. Every prophet knows the one to whom he is speaking. And every prophet knows that the one to whom he is speaking is the Holy Lord of glory. We kneel when we pray in this church. We don't all do it, and we don't put a gun to your head, for heaven's sake, and tell you that you must. But it's symbolic of something. God is the Creator, and we are the creatures. And it is appropriate that in very physical and material ways we humble ourselves under His mighty hand. We acknowledge Him to be the Lord and bow literally before Him. There isn't anything wrong with that. In fact, to my way of thinking, it's wise. It reminds us who we are. And I know my heart. And even though I'm not inside your skin, I know your heart too. And I know that you struggle with the very thing I struggle with day in and day out. And that is rebellion. And the inclination to assert yourself and live your life in independence from God. And it's appropriate for us to remind ourselves who we are and what we are, that we are the creatures and we bow before the face of the majesty of Almighty God. Habakkuk's freedom is not presumption. But he knows who he is. He knows who God is, but he knows who he is. He knows that he's a covenant child. He knows that God has gathered him to himself. And because he knows that God has gathered him to himself, and made him his own possession, his treasured possession. He knows a freedom of access. You know that freedom of access? You know what it means to use New Testament language to be the adopted child of God, the heir or heiress of all of the fullness of the kingdom of Jesus Christ? If you're a Christian today, that is who you are. And on the basis of the work of Christ, on the basis of His finished work upon the cross and the sufficiency of it, you have freedom and liberty of access into the presence of Almighty God. That is who you are. When I read through this prophecy and I see this man interacting with God so freely, pouring out his heart, not afraid that something he might say will offend the Lord of glory, not afraid that he will respond and say, Habakkuk, you've gone too far at this point. You're going back to the orphanage. As I see him pouring forth his heart and his soul, he reminds me of other people in the Scriptures, people like Abraham. Remember that rather interesting and really somehow sort of humorous exchange which Abraham had with God regarding Sodom and Gomorrah? Remember how the conversation went? That God had come to Abraham and had told him that because he loved him, because he was his special treasure, the object of his affection. I'm doing some theological paraphrasing here, but that is what is going on in the text. That Abraham is the special beloved of God. And because of that, God says, Abraham, I'm going to disclose to you the things that I'm about to do. I'm not going to hide my plans from you. I'm going to gather you into the inner circle. I'm going to make you a part of this outworking of my redemptive purpose. I'm going to inform you about what's going to happen. He's taking him into his counsel. Can you imagine the President of the United States inviting you to the White House to invite you into his counsel? Informing you about his plans regarding Haiti or some other spot? And you may not like Bill Clinton, but think of the honor that it would be to be summoned to the White House, to be invited into the council of the chief executive, to be told his plans, and then to have him ask about your willingness to participate and be a co-laborer, a co-worker with him in this. That's what God does for Abraham. Well, Abraham takes him up on it. God says, I'm going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah because their evil and wickedness is so pervasive. But Abraham, knowing who he is, says, God, if there are 50 righteous people in the city, will you spare it? Just 50 in this city of thousands. The twin cities of Sodom and Gomorrah with their major league baseball and football and basketball franchises, and all of the other things which are attendant to being a major metropolitan center. If there are 50 righteous people in the city of Orlando, will you spare it, Lord? I'll spare it, God says. What about 35? What about 20 and 15? And the conversation goes back and forth, and Abraham keeps whittling it down farther and farther, and you can hear the tentativeness in his interaction with God. He's a little bit uncertain. He's a little bit nervous that God might grow angry with him. But he learns that God doesn't, and God says, even if there are 10, Abraham, it's not presumptuous for you to ask. It's not presumptuous for us to have this conversation. Even if there are 10, I won't destroy it. Abraham learns that he has freedom of access to the God of heaven and earth, and he may pour forth his soul. What about Job? Read the book of Job. It's striking how free, how much liberty, how much honesty there is. In that particular case, Job, I mean, he gets awfully close to the edge. In Job, God seems to be something of an adversary for Job. And at one point, Job cries out, "Oh, that I had an umpire! Oh, that I had a referee! Oh, that someone would come and be an arbiter in this dispute! Where is Donald Fair when I need him?" You know who Donald Fair is, don't you? Major League Baseball. Right? The guy representing the baseball players. Where's an arbiter? Where's an umpire? Where's somebody who can stand between me and my adversary, or one who appears to be my adversary? It's not presumptuous. Never forgetting who we are and who God is, it is never presumptuous for us to pour out our souls and cry out to God and express to Him the anguish and the uncertainty and even the sadness and the sorrow which we feel. That's what He's doing in these verses. "How long, O Lord, shall I cry and you will not hear? Why do you show me iniquity and cause me to see trouble? For plundering and violence are before me. There's strife and contention everywhere. It is so bad that the law is powerless. It can't constrain evil." Does that sound familiar to you at all? "The wicked are surrounding the righteous, and so perverse judgment proceeds." Habakkuk feels a real freedom to wrestle in the presence of God. Now, what specifically is it that Habakkuk is wrestling with? Well, he is wrestling, as I've said, with iniquity and lawlessness and injustice. He is wrestling with the appearance of sin everywhere. Does that feel familiar to you? I mean, as you can't help escape what is going on in Southern California and the O.J. Simpson thing, doesn't it appear to you to be something of a circus? That this is one of those instances of tabloid justice, which is no justice at all? And don't you cry out for these attorneys to be reasonable with one another and to act in the best interests of what is right and good and true? I don't think anybody gets the feeling that that's what's going on in this. And in this last week, the judge became so infuriated at the media that he lashed out against them for their handling and misrepresenting of evidence presented in a court of law. It's a circus. And aren't you troubled? Aren't we all troubled by the things that we continue to see and hear about in our government? Aren't we all cynical? Aren't we all terribly disillusioned that there seems to be so much unrighteousness and so much evil, so much violence, so much perversion in the institutions which are supposed to be established for the maintenance of order and civility in a nation? And doesn't your heart break, and don't you want to wrestle in some way to try to make things different? That's what Habakkuk is wrestling with. But brothers and sisters, let me say to you that he's wrestling with it even more specifically and more narrowly than that. Habakkuk is wrestling not with the injustice of the Babylonians, not with the evil he sees in the Chaldeans, not with the perversions and the violence which he finds among the Assyrians. But Habakkuk is brokenhearted by the violence and injustice and unrighteousness which he sees among the people of God. This is a time of apostasy. This is a time in which the law is abandoned. It is a time when the gospel is forsaken and given up. And Habakkuk, just to give you a little bit of a window into what is to come, Habakkuk cries out to God that God do something about what is going on in the church. Not among the nations, but in the church. Because Habakkuk, you see, understands the nature of the history in which he finds himself, the flow of history which will pass him and go off into the future. Habakkuk understands that at the center of history and in the center of the stream of human history stands the people of God, the church. And Habakkuk understands that if there isn't righteousness in Israel, and if there isn't justice there, and if truth isn't to be found in Israel, it isn't going to be found anyplace else. And so when God responds, how do we know that He's concerned about Israel? How do we know that He's passionate about unrighteousness and the compromising of truth in Israel? How do we know that? Because when God finally responds to Habakkuk, He says, okay, Habakkuk, I'm going to do something. I'm going to do something which will astonish you. This nation thinks that it is strong. This nation thinks that the covenant promises mean that as a nation, it can't be touched by other nations. These people think that they're invincible. Habakkuk, I'm going to do something among the nations, and so watch and be utterly astounded. I will work a work in your days which you would not believe though it were told to you. Here's what I'm going to do, Habakkuk. I'm going to raise up a pagan nation. I'm going to raise up the Chaldeans. And the Chaldeans will march across the land. And they will be my instrument of judgment upon my people. They will be the rod of discipline in my hand. And as you read farther on, Habakkuk is aghast. Verse 12, O Lord, you have appointed them for judgment? You have appointed the Chaldeans? Now here's what Habakkuk knew about the Chaldeans, which you may not know. Number one, at this particular time in history, they were an inconsequential nation, sort of like Haiti. But number two, they were notorious for their paganism and violence and wickedness. And what God is saying is that He will respond to Habakkuk's plea that God would come to His people and clean them up and restore righteousness in the land. And He's going to raise up this embarrassing little nation which will rage against Israel and humiliate Israel so as to purge and purify Israel. Folks, if I were to stand before you today and say, in prophetic language, I know that that military dictatorship in Haiti has been deposed, but don't be fooled. Because in the not too distant future, the Haitians are going to rise up and they're going to overwhelm and humble and break the United States of America. You'd laugh. And that is why God says in His response that He will be astonished at what will happen. Because this Chaldean nation will be raised up and be an instrument in the hands of Almighty God for the purifying and the cleansing of His people. Now, there are a number of ways in which something like this, it seems to me, finds application to our lives. It can find application personally and individually. And it can find application personally and individually in this way. Don't ever be surprised by the varied means which God may use because He loves you to purge and purify and cleanse you and move you forward in the direction of holiness. He's committed to that. We talked about that a lot this morning in my Sunday school class. I'd encourage you to get a tape of it. If you want to understand what God's purpose for you is, get a hold of that tape. As best I understand it, His purpose for you is what God's purpose was for Israel, that it might be a holy nation, a radiant bride, that it might display the righteousness of God before the nations of the world so that the nations would declare truly God is in the midst of her. And God is so committed to that that He will not cease working in Israel until He has purged away the dross, until He has cleansed her and purified her. That is what God is about in your life. Gordon MacDonald, a long time ago, wrote a book called Ordering Your Private World. I remember a couple of things from that book. One of them is this. Whenever you get, this is my language, not his, whenever you get hammered by somebody, whenever someone criticizes you, offers some sort of assessment of who you are and where you are and what you are, don't dismiss those things. And don't consider the source and say of the source, that person's out of his mind, or that person's a jerk, or I don't like that guy, or he has bad judgment about other things, so I don't have to listen to him. Gordon MacDonald's suggestion is that you peel away the husk and look for the kernel. Anytime something comes against you, don't do that business of considering the source and engage in these exercises of self-justification. Understand that that thing has come into your life in the same way these lousy-looking, mean, despicable Chaldeans have come into the lives of Israel. It has come into your life in order that God might further shape and hone you and make you more like His Son. And that's an act of mercy and kindness and love. So look for the kernel. Peel away the husk. Ask, what is true here in what is being said or offered about me? And if it isn't some external thing like that, if it's just this internal torment in the soul which God brings people through periodically, as difficult as it is for you to do it, work at, labor at, submitting to God and understand that He is, in a very real sense, performing surgery on your soul and He is excising cancer. And it's painful, but it's good. And then there is a way, it seems to me, to think about this problem of evil in a more corporate sense. I know that many people, probably millions of people, are terribly, terribly dismayed at the fact that the government and individuals within the government and the legal system and organizations attached to, associated with the legal system, seem to be opposing the church and Christians night and day with a vengeance like unto that of the Chaldeans. And I hate it. And I want for it to change. But I want to suggest to you that you consider the possibility that these are the Chaldeans and that they are the rod of discipline in the hand of God for the purging of the Church of Jesus Christ in the 1990s. That these Chaldeans are drawing lines in the sand for us, and in one way or another, by God employing them, we are being challenged with our seriousness about the gospel. Now, I love the way the book of Habakkuk ends. It is a struggle. It is a wrestling match. And Habakkuk doesn't like what he hears. But I love the way the book ends, because God in mercy brings Habakkuk to a place of great contentment and great joy and a singular focus. Though the fig tree may not blossom, verse 17, though there may be no fruit on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail and the fields yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. See, Habakkuk gets to the place not where he's disinterested, but where he finds his joy in the only place joy is to be found, resting in the salvation of God and not in the external circumstances of his life. He never stops being concerned about them, but his heart is not attached to them. His joy is in the Lord and his salvation. I pray for myself and for you, no matter your circumstance or struggle, that will be true for us. Let us pray together. O Lord of mercy, you know your people. And what you know about us, we know in some small measure about ourselves. That at too many points, we're like Israel. And we do need for you to purge and purify our souls and move us forward toward the goal which you have for us, that we might be holy and blameless. We know that you long for the same things in your church. And so we look to you, Father, asking that you would have mercy upon us. That you would give us grace to examine ourselves. And not the world around us first, but ourselves. And I pray that you would be patient with us, but not stop working, in order that righteousness and truth might be restored to the land. And I thank you for Habakkuk, who, when he saw what he saw, was constrained to plead with you. Would you give us grace to wrestle with you and plead with you and not stop until those things for which you long are found in our midst? We ask this in the name of Jesus, our matchless, great Savior and King. Amen.